Well, it looks like by the clock I have a few extra minutes today. Got up early, so maybe I can squeeze this hour-long message in to the minutes we have. Great to see you all this morning. On the back of your bulletin, if you're taking notes for this sermon, I have changed the title of the sermon, and I think the scripture passage, but the theme is basically the same. So this is called Service Needed, Servants Found. And we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7. So make sure you make a note of that. Those notes of my sermons can be very valuable one of these days. So you want to get them straight. So if you'll find Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7, in just a minute we're going to read that. Every year, at this time of year, we go through a process of selecting new deacons. Now, for some of you, that might be surprise announcements. You did not know that in the past. Maybe it has passed by you and you didn't really relate to it. But part of the process of selecting new deacons is that as a church member, you can be involved in it by nominating men that we might consider for service. It is a privilege for me to serve in a church where we have so many fine men who serve as deacons. And yet for us as a congregation, it's crucial that we understand what the role of a deacon is and what the expectations might be. So today the sermon I'm preaching to you is not going to be heavily gospel-oriented. Sometimes the church, you've heard the gospel. You need to hear some ways that we need to behave ourselves, act like, and carry out the mission of our church. And today is one of those sermons. So this morning I'm going to answer this question. Why do we have deacons? I served in a small church right out of seminary, and we had no men who were deacons except one, and he lived in New York. He was under contract with the company that he worked for, and they shipped him to New York City. He lived there around the year, came home occasionally, but he was our only deacon. I could tell you that that was not really very effective. The rest of the men in our congregation did not meet the qualifications that the church had or the scripture had for men to serve as deacons. And so I understand what it is to serve as a pastor without deacons, and I know how to serve with one where the deacons are not very effective, and I'm pleased to be able to serve here where we have good deacons. So I want to talk to you about why do we have them, all right? So let's look in the scripture, Acts chapter 6, and beginning with verse 1. In those days, as the number of the disciples were multiplying, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, "It would not be right for us to give up preaching about God to handle financial matters. Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the preaching ministry." The proposal pleased the whole company, so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. They had them stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the preaching about God flourished. The number of the disciples in Jerusalem multiplied greatly, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. Last Sunday, we were privileged to have Pastor Derek Westmoreland with us. In our deacons' meeting that morning, he preached a short sermon about this passage and challenged our deacons. And so today I want to use this very same passage and challenge the congregation in some different ways, although from the same scripture. Michael Carpenter is a young man on staff with us. He is our minister for communications and missions. Hopefully you know him and you've met him. His wife is Megan. You see her in the video all the time. I always thought we ought to play that twice because the first time you don't get it, right? And we should play it again and then you'll finally get it. That happens to me as well. But Megan is Michael's wife. Michael and I, because of his missions commitment, we went to Chicago back a few years ago and met with several church planters. I don't know, 40 or 50 different church planters in Chicago. One of the congregations we met with met at the associational office there in Chicago, and it is a second-generation Hispanic congregation. The parents of that congregation immigrated to the United States from a variety of different countries that speak Spanish, and so they spoke Spanish. And they reflected a Spanish culture in how they lived, even here in the United States. Most of them living close by one another and carrying on what they had grown up in the country of their birth. But this second generation church that was meeting, most of them had been born in the United States, and they did not speak Spanish as their number one language. They spoke English, and they reflected an American culture. So when Michael and I met with this pastor, he told us, he said, it is difficult for us to start a second generation Hispanic congregation because we still have with us that first generation that wants to do everything in Spanish and wants to live out a culture that is Spanish. But we in our generation want to live out an American culture. This is where our kids go to school. We work with people who speak English. Everything about us has changed, and we do not know quite how to make it fit. And so the pastor and church leaders were trying to navigate a difficult transition of how to do church among people who loved each other, but they were living completely different cultural identities. Cross-cultural living is not a new phenomenon. It did not just start here in the United States some 20 years ago. We see it in the early church, and that is what happened in this place. Two groups that come together that are living out a different culture, trying to figure out how they're going to get along together in the new church. The Jerusalem congregation that we read about here consisted of those primarily who spoke the Greek language. They read the scriptures in the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, and they belonged to Jewish families that were born and raised outside of Palestine. These are people that belong to a group that the Bible calls the dispersion or the diaspora. They are Jews that spread around the world, and they learned the language of the Greek culture, and they learned all the lifestyle of the Greek people. And when they came back to Jerusalem, they brought that back with them. Now, there was also people who worshiped side by side with them that for their conversational language, they spoke Aramaic, the very language that Jesus spoke. But they read their scriptures in Hebrew, and they were born right there in the Palestine area. So you have some people who were natives of the area and spoke one language and read in a language. And then you have people that are both are still Jews that have entered that area from other countries coming back to their homeland, and they speak Greek and think Greek and live out Greek culture. Luke honestly here is showing us the realities of an early church and some problems it encountered. It was a good congregation. The scriptures describe for us a church that is unified and generous and zealous about proclaiming the gospel. But I want you to hear something. It was not perfect because it functioned in an imperfect world. It still had problems from time to time. The early Christians found a way to deal spiritually with church issues and problems, as well as how to place qualified leaders in service in the local church. And we get to see from this picture of the early church how they dealt with this particular specific need that they had. How are we going to get two groups working together, although they live out a different culture? So I want to ask this question: why do we have deacons? And we want to answer this question. All right, are you ready? First reason why we have deacons is the need for service. In the first three verses of this passage, it talks about why they needed to have men called out to do a particular service or need. And they weren't called deacons at this time. They were just elected to serve in this capacity. But the church had a need. And the reason that these servants were required was birthed in controversy and a ministry need. This church was growing rapidly in Jerusalem. As the message of Jesus was being shared, there were people responding, And can you imagine if we were to have a worship service and 3,000 people be led to Christ in one day? We would have a lot of work on our hands to do, wouldn't we? And that continued to happen in the early church. They were growing. And they discovered among those people that were coming to faith in Christ many poor widows. Their lifestyle was not very similar to ours in terms of how women without their husbands might get along. In that day and time, they did not have Medicare and Medicaid, and they didn't have sustenance for people who might not have a way to make a living, and widows depended very much either on their husband before he died or on their brothers and sons once the husband passed away. And they discovered that many of these women that were coming back to Palestine were doing so because this was their homeland, and many of them were poor. And these early believers in the church, they didn't have a pattern of what to do, so they tried to supply the widows with food and with money so that they would be able to survive. Nobody had been appointed to the service to lead out in this ministry, and there were some widows that were slipping through the cracks. Now, the word that is used here in the scripture is that they were overlooked in the distribution ministry or the daily distribution. The word overlooked there does not mean that they were neglected directly or with intention. It just means that somehow they were slipping through the normal process. But nevertheless, people began to ask questions, and the question of discrimination arose between the two groups of people. Now, I don't want to get into it too heavily. I'm going to save that for later on in a couple of weeks. But can you think with me about in our culture how something might trigger people of different races or different backgrounds or different cultures thinking because something happens to them or people like them that it is a result of discrimination? Have I said enough to get the picture going in your mind? So that's what is happening here. In the early church, there were people that said, our widows are not getting taken care of the same way as widows that belong to a different group of people. What's going on? Is this discrimination? And the words that were used to describe the problem that are used here in the scripture mean in English this: murmuring, grumbling, and complaining. Now, I know that all of you are foreign to that being in the church, but in the early church, they had such problems, all right? And this means whenever the congregation of God's people are murmuring and grumbling and complaining, it is a spiritual issue, not just a ministry issue. Are you with me? I'm not sure you are. Let me say it again. When God's people are found murmuring, grumbling, and complaining, it is a spiritual issue, not just a ministry issue. So you got to get that in your mind. So what they were dealing here was an issue of the distribution of food, but there was a real problem that was much wider. It was not a racial division like we see in our culture today, but because all of these people were Jews, but it was a cultural problem, a cultural division. The outsiders did not talk or act or live like the pure-blooded Palestine Jews did, so they were treated like second-class citizens. They weren't getting treated the same because they spoke differently, lived a different culture, came from a different background. And the phrase that is used here, in the daily distribution, it makes sense to us every day that somehow they distributed to these widows something that would meet their needs. Well, that phrase, distribution, means in the Greek is the word diakonia. And that's where we get the word deacons from, diakonia. And it means this: ministry and service. Actually, it is a description of attending to things that involve money and business and tables of food. And that is why in the Holman Christian Standard, it says that the apostles say we can't get involved in handling financial matters. I think in other translations it may say it a different way, but the whole idea is that to do the daily distribution involved both giving food and giving ministry and giving prayer and giving money to them to help them to get by in their lives. Somebody needed to deal with this problem. It was not going away, but it was not going to be the apostles that dealt with it. It was going to be some servants that the church elected
to handle this problem. Our need for deacons in First Baptist Church of Olive Branch has nothing to do with distributing food, but we still require service. So I want to make the connection that, as far as I know, most of the widows that are connected to our church have sustenance. They can't get by day. Occasionally they like some attention, appreciation, prayer, support, encouragement, and that's fine. That is not our major need, to distribute food to the widows. But we still have a need in our church for deacons because we have needs that need to be addressed. Second thing I want you to see about this passage is this, that why do we have deacons? Because of the guidance from God. It was God who thought up the idea, placed it on the hearts of the apostles. The apostles shared it with the church, and the church moved on it. So it came basically from the guidance of God that they would select men from among them to perform this service. Now, this passage is the only place in all the New Testament where we find the phrase, the 12. But you and I instantly know what we're talking about. We have heard it so much in the Gospels, by the time we get to Acts, we know who the 12 are. Well, it's not Judas because he's hanged himself, but we remember that didn't the church get together and decide to replace Judas with someone else, and that someone else's name was Matthias? So now we still have the 12. We still have the 12. All the original 11, we lost Judas, but we've replaced him with Matthias. And these apostles, the word for the 12 in the Greek is just combining two words, 2 and 10. And by combining them, the apostles have now been called the 12. It's the last time we find in Scripture that they are called this. They were the leaders that were left in charge of the mission that God gave to the church. We talked about this last week during all of our spiritual focus weekend about the Great Commission. That was the assignment that God gave through Jesus, the Son, to these 12, the disciples, the apostles. Now, these men are on record. What do we know they do every day? I've always wondered, did they still have to fish so they could eat? Or was somebody paying for their food down at the local Jerusalem sweet peas? I'm not sure how the apostles got by every day. But we do know this, that whether they were working, taking care of their families or whatever, they were still connected to the area of Jerusalem, and they gave attention to two things all of their lives every day to make sure they did. And those two things were these: to preach the word of God and to pray. So these leaders that God left behind had an assignment. And as they met with God, it doesn't tell us they met with God, but they come with a singular proposal from a group of 12 men, so we are assuming that they met together and they probably talked to God about it. And they came with a proposal that was designed in connection with their relationship with God. Don't you hope that when your pastors present something to the church, that they have spent some time studying God's word and praying about it? Don't you hope that when your deacons come with a solution to problems in our church, if they exist, that our deacons have studied God's word about it and spent some time together on their knees praying about it? That's exactly what these apostles did. And they devoted themselves to some important tasks. Now, what is important for us to realize is that the distribution that happened daily was called diakonia, and the same task that the apostles did of preaching and praying was also called diakonia. And the lesson is this, that ministry is ministry, whether it consists of teaching God's word or taking care of widows. In the New Testament, there was no separation between clergy and laity. There was no distinction between more prominent ministries than others. It was as important to the church in its early days that there were men to serve those that needed the daily distribution of food, as well as those who served the church in their spiritual needs of studying God's word, preaching God's word, and praying together. We tend to make a distinction between taking care of widows and teaching God's truth. God calls different people to different kinds of ministries, and the key lies not in spelling out some level of importance, but in being faithful to the call. Sometimes I get so wrapped up in what I want to make sure I say and I've written it out. So let me step over here and make sure I'm being clear. If it's important for us to have pastors in our church that lead us spiritually, it is also important for us to have deacons in our church that lead us in service. Both roles are significantly important, not one more than the other. Because I get to stand at the pulpit and I'm in front of people while you're looking at me and listening to me, I hope you are right. Okay, then that is not any more important to the life of the church than those that we select to serve us as deacons. Now I want to make sure we get that point, because I'm going to build on that in just a few moments. Church leaders can only be effectively chosen when a congregation submits to the leading of the Holy Spirit and to the qualifications the Bible requires. The church heard from the apostles what God had led them to propose. And when they heard it, the church accepted that as God's leadership for them. Ministry and service in the church is so important that it cannot happen apart from God. Too many times, churches across America, and sometimes perhaps even us at times, we fall into the trap of thinking we are doing the good things, but we are doing it apart from God's connection. These things are too important for us to leave God out of it. We must consult Him and pray and ask for His guidance. I'm talking to you about why do we have deacons, and the third reason why from this passage I want to share with you is the value to the church. Deacon ministry would not have survived for thousands of years if it had not been effective in the life of the church. There must be some value to it. So what we see here in verses 3 through 5 is that there were 12 men, the apostles, the 12, that were carrying the burden of the early church. They challenged the entire congregation to select leaders who would handle this widow ministry. The apostles declined to be involved in these matters because they had requirements for them. They had to proclaim the truth of God's word, and that would have been the Old Testament, and they had to pray, and those were their two main tasks. This was not a problem for the apostles to handle. It was a problem that the congregational members were going to have to deal with. I want to make sure that you understand it is important in our congregational understanding of polity as Southern Baptists that we understand the congregation bears the weight of making the decisions. You may give some of that authority away, but bottom line is the congregation bears that decision as you're led by those that you have put in roles of leadership. The New Testament church assumed that the congregation would be involved in church decisions. What's the opposite? Well, we see it in other denominations, that there are a group of people who meet and they make all the decisions for the church, or there is a bishop that sits in a town somewhere else other than where the church is and they make all the decisions, or those bishops may get their direction from someone who is in a city in a different country over in the Mediterranean. There are all different kinds of ways that churches are organized. There are perhaps weaknesses and strengths to both, but as Southern Baptists, we have settled on congregational polity. And congregations bear the weight of that decision. And none of that was written in my sermon, if you're taking notes. So, but I want you to notice something. The apostles also authorized the assignment. They're the ones that stood up and said, this is what we think you ought to do. To handle this situation, we've got to keep preaching the word of God. There are too many people that need to hear the gospel. We've got to keep praying so that we have God's leadership for us as a team of apostles. But we want you as a church to select some men from among you that can handle this duty. And that is the word that is called. It is called their duty, their responsibility. We also see that the issue at hand was taking care of widows. They were not just electing officers. The disciples, the apostles, would give the final approval, but they were not establishing a new office in the church. They were just saying, we have a need that needs to be addressed. And the word diakonia is more related to the function than it is to a position. It is about service. It is not about power. Okay, now I'm going to get into the nitty-gritty thing, so if you're afraid of being offended, make sure you pick your feet up off the floor. All right? I want you to know that men looking for position or power are not worthy candidates for the service of a deacon. That is not what deaconship is all about, that they have power or influence or position. The requirements for these servants are dictated for us right here in this passage, and they are these. They must have a good reputation. They must have a spirit-filled life, and they must have wisdom. Now, those that were chosen by the church were not just people who looked like they might be effective. You remember when Samuel went out and was going to select the next king after Saul, and all of Jesse's sons came marching by? When he saw the first son of Jesse, Samuel said, "Oh man, this must be the next king. Look at him, he's handsome and he's strong and he's muscular and he's tall. He must be the one that God has selected to be king." Was that the one that God had selected? Absolutely not. It got all the way down to this scrawny little shepherd boy that played the harp out among the bears and the lions. That's the one that God chose. And so we got to make sure that we understand that when we are looking for persons to serve us, it is not people who just look like they might be effective. It's also not people who just sign up for volunteers. As much as I love people, I have to understand this, that there are some people who will volunteer to do everything that you need a volunteer for, even though they're not really qualified or it doesn't best suit them or they're not even gifted for it. They just have a heart to serve, and sometimes they can get into the wrong place of service if there are not people who will help guide them a little spiritually to make sure they're in the right place, the best place of service. You don't have to raise your hand. I'll just ask an informal survey. Any of you ever volunteer for something, and after a while you got yourself in over your head and said, "How can I get out of this?" All right? You thought teaching junior high boys would be a great thing to volunteer for, but when you start teaching junior high boys, you realize that it takes somebody who has got some gift and some ability and something more, all right? I've been there, I know. So we're not just looking for somebody who looks like they might be effective or who will volunteer at the drop of a hat because they have a heart that responds to need. We are looking for people who have earned the respect of the congregation because, and the word means in the original language, when it says they're filled with, it means they are completely covered in the Spirit and in wisdom. Completely covered with it. In other words, we could almost say they reek of it. When they walk into the room, it's like who's the little kid on Charlie Brown that always has the dirt around him? Pigpen. Is it Pigpen? Yeah. So it's like they walk in the room and you see all of this stuff hanging off them. It's wisdom and the Spirit of God. That's the kind of people that we need to lead us, or people that exude this kind of a spiritual guidance and wisdom. So a deacon is supposed to be a man of integrity in his word and his actions. He's supposed to be full of the Spirit. And one writer said, deacons should be full of the Spirit and not full of themselves. I think we understand what that means. A deacon is concerned about his relationship with Jesus. A deacon who has wisdom is one who has been in the Word of God regularly and who makes prayer a priority. And let me just flat out say it. I don't need someone to come pray for me when I have a desperate need who doesn't pray on their own regularly. Does that make sense? If you're not practiced at prayer, don't come trying on your tools and your wares on me. When I have a desperate need, I'm just like you. I need somebody to pray for me who means business and knows how to get God's attention, has faith. Is it getting exciting yet? I love you. I mean business with God's word. So, but we often, many times in the church, get these things out of order. We select officers and teachers and committee members and deacons for aspects of church ministry, and we hope they will grow into it. That's not what the early church did. They required their candidates to not only possess the qualities that were desired and required, but those qualities had to be obvious to the very congregation that was selecting them to serve. So men that we select as deacons, we must have observed them over time and watch to see if they really do have the qualities that they testify they have. Years ago, we were going to ordain a man by the name of Dennis Morgan to the gospel ministry to preach. He worked for the government, so he was going to be a bivocational preacher, and he was going to pastor a church in Freeburg, Illinois, a little bitty town. But when it came time for us to ordain him, we not only took him before a council which questioned him to make sure that he understood and had the stuff that was necessary to be a preacher, but we sent people out to talk to those that he worked with and people that lived on the same street as him. We started asking around to find out, does Dennis really have the genuine stuff to give himself to the ministry of the gospel? And of course, we were very glad to find out that he did, that his employer and his other employees spoke so highly of him, and his neighbors talked so well of him and his family, that we were excited to be able to ordain him to the gospel ministry. I wonder how many times churches put people in powerful roles, influential roles, big positions of leadership in the church, expecting them to serve and lead and help the church be spiritual, and they never have the audacity to go out and see how they're really living their lives in a community. If pastors and congregational members do not care who leads us or who serves us or who teaches us, we actually are handing over the church to a popularity contest or some judgment of regular attendance. If we're not going to be careful about who serves us in the church, and we'll just take anybody who looks like they could be effective or they're willing to volunteer for it, we're going to find some people just because they're more popular than others or because they're regular in their Sunday morning church attendance. Those things are not the requirements of leadership in the church. We need reputation and spirituality and wisdom in our leaders. Now, I'm going to share more about this later, but let me say this, and I've prayed and asked God to make sure I can say this, so far I think I have his permission, so here I go. Somebody wants to be a deacon or an officer or a teacher in First Baptist Church of Olive Branch, but does not attend worship services or only attends worship services, never places themselves under someone else's mentorship or guidance, or defames the ministry or the ministers of the church, they should not be allowed to hold a leadership position in the church. There's got to be some expectation of who our leaders are and what we expect them to be. Pastors, of course, we would expect to live a life exemplary of Christian faith. Deacons, we hold to that high regard. But also those that we give the ability and the position to teach God's word to us in our small group Bible studies or our Lead You discipleship classes ought to have a spiritual level that is recognized by the church that is not perfect, but without blame and held in high regard. And these first servants were held in such regard by the total fellowship of the believers. And it is of great value to the church when we have God-fearing, God-seeking men to serve us as deacons. Finally, the fourth thing I want to share with you. Why do we have deacons? Well, because there is a need for service among us, and because God guided us in that in the early church, and there's value to the church. That's why we have deacons. But here's the fourth reason that we see in this passage, and that is this: because the blessings in the kingdom. Verses 5a and 6 and 7 describe for us what happened, what were the results when they finally did select men to serve the widows in their church, to solve this need, to take care of this dilemma, to address the discriminatory behavior that seemed to be present. When they elected men like that to serve, what happened? Well, here we go. These verses tell us that the church was happy. They were pleased. They were agreeable. They were unified. They were filled with excitement. Ever been in a place like that? Now? Well, let's hope. You know, we can hope. The new concept of church that Jesus had ordained among his people. He said, on this rock I build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We are seeing what this means to be church in the book of Acts, how they're fleshing it out. And I am excited to tell you that this new concept of church that was begun by Jesus was operating by God's design in a pretty effective way. We're also told that the proclamation of the gospel, or as it says in Acts 2:11, the preaching about the magnificent acts of God and sharing the teachings of Jesus, that the gospel was flourishing. I love that word. It was flourishing. You know what it means? It means that it was enlarging, it was increasing, it was becoming more and becoming bigger. So it's not just like a tree that grows straight and tall like some great oak and gets massive after a few years. This was flourishing, and flourishing means it was not only getting taller and bigger, but it was getting more. It was broadening its influence. And the church in this day was not only growing in number, but it was spreading its wings and having an effect. That's what flourishing means. We're also told that the number of believers began to multiply. The word in the original language that we use is multiply really means to abound. Maybe that would describe it. If you go out to Sardis Lake and you drop a little bitty net in the water, and instead of just pulling out a couple little fishes that are on the end of your hook, well, you wouldn't have two at once, would you? One at a time. You put the net in the water and you're pulling out an abundance. That's what this word means. An abounding number. That the church was growing so effectively that it was increasing to a high degree. And this is one of my favorite phrases in all of the New Testament. I've shared this with you before when it says this, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. I love that. Because it reminds us, even in the New Testament church, that it was not just people who were out in the streets or on the farms or out in the businesses or merchantry that were getting persuaded to trust in Jesus. These were men who held forth the rituals in the temple. There were about 18,000, scholars tell us, priests serving at this time in the temple. And those that knew the Word of God, that were living out what it means to sacrifice before God, that were carrying forth the rituals of worship for the Jewish people. Many of them who were closer to the things of God were being persuaded that Jesus really was the Messiah. I love that! They were becoming obedient to the faith. And it means that they listened, they hearkened, they conformed to the faith. It means they believed, they had assurance, they were filled with confidence and conviction about Jesus. These were the godly men that the Jews followed, and they were trusting after Jesus. When the church responded to the guidance of God and the initial need was met, there were even greater results that they experienced. Now, the pastor in me wants to remind you what our memory verse is this year. Now, to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we can think or ask, according to the power that works in us. Does this sound like the first century church? To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Every church needs leaders that are selected by the congregation. And God calls certain people to lead his church in particular ways. Those leaders must be qualified and committed to biblical ministry. And God insists, he's the one that wrote the New Testament, and he requires of them what we must insist, and that is that they are faithful and are committed to their duties. Now, I don't want to get big into this. In a few weeks, I'm going to preach a series of messages on what it means for Christians to be involved in the election process and to vote. But I just want to make this comment. We have seen what happens to nations and to corporations when they elect the wrong leaders for the wrong reasons. Let's not make such a mistake in the work of God's kingdom. Let's make sure that we are seeking after God's guidance and wisdom if we're going to elect persons to serve us who are going to lead us and need God's wisdom. So in these days, when you have the opportunity to go to the information center and pick up a nominating form, to consult with the man that you might nominate as a deacon, and then drop that nomination form in one of the boxes that are there for to receive it, I want you to consider the importance of having men to meet the needs of our church through deacon service. And our needs are not, like I said before, making sure that everybody gets the right amount of food every day. That's not what we're dealing with. So pray for your nominations and for those who may ultimately be selected to serve us as deacons. It is so crucial that those men we put in that place of service are men of reputation, have a spirit-filled life, and have wisdom from God. Would you join me as we pray? Father, I thank you for your people who for decades and decades have carefully selected men that we would ordain to serve us as deacons. Not only men, but women have important roles in the life of our church, but this particular position is one that we have to take very seriously. Lord, we are grateful for the men who have served in the past and have done well. And in 1 Timothy, it tells us that there are some who do well and there's some who do not do so well in this role. So I pray that you'll give us wisdom to know how to select the right persons to fill our places of service. What will our needs be in the next few years, for which we will need men who have a reputation among us, men who run to God in prayer for wisdom and seek to live their lives in response to the Holy Spirit. Lord, only you know what is out ahead for us and so what we will need. And so we're coming to ask you, help us, Lord, to follow your leadership, to supply the needs that we will have. And we thank you that your hand has been with us and you have guided us and your people have followed. Continue that, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.